It's to be with you again for the ministry of God's Word, and we'll read first of all in the book of Exodus and chapter 12. And we'll read at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus ye shall eat it, with your loins girded, with your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Now, just moving down the chapter, perhaps right down to the end of the chapter, I think, down to verse 46. Just one other detail that we want to observe later. Verse 46, In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. Now we're going to read in the New Testament, we're going to read in Matthew chapter 26, just a verse or two. Gospel by Matthew, please, and chapter 26. And reading at verse 1. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. So you notice in verse number 2, the Lord Jesus said, 2 days, and then the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. And the elders of the people said, not on the feast day. And of course we know whose word was fulfilled, and it wasn't the elders of Israel. The Lord actually was crucified at Passover. Now one final reading, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Just 1-2 verses. And we'll read at verse number 6. 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now we do look to the Lord for his help as we say a little bit about the Passover this evening. Now, I understand that Simon last week gave you an overview of the seven feasts of Jehovah, and I'm sure that he mentioned that the one-day feasts in particular, they bring before us particular historical events. The week feasts are a different matter altogether, but the one-day feasts signify and bring before us in God's calendar certain historical events. And the historical event that we're going to think about tonight, obviously, is the death of Christ. Now, just to establish in our minds that we are perfectly in keeping with the mind of the Spirit of God to think about the Lord Jesus as the Passover is when we've is really drawn from these two passages we've read in the New Testament. We can have no doubt at all about the words of the Apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So what Paul is saying to us now is you can now go back to the Old Testament. You can now look at these various instances where the Passover was, first of all, introduced in Exodus 12 and subsequently celebrated by Israel. And we can see in it foreshadowings of the Lord Jesus. Quite remarkable foreshadowings indeed of the Lord Jesus. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So this is not just believers letting their imaginations run away with them now. This is the connection that Paul makes, 1 Corinthians 5, and he's linking the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus as the fulfillment of the Passover. Now, what is remarkable, of course, not simply that the Lord Jesus is seen as the Paschal Lamb, but we also know that God is very particular in Exodus chapter 12 about when the Passover was to be sacrificed. And that's why I read to you in Matthew chapter 26, because the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 26, in those opening verses, he is indicating to his disciples that his death would be at the Passover. So we learn about the time of the death of Christ. That's remarkable. The Jews said not on the feast day, but their words were going to be overturned. Events were going to overtake them as it happens. God was going to see to it that the Lord Jesus, his Lamb, the provision of God, he would die at the Passover. He would be the fulfillment of what was introduced to Israel in Exodus chapter 12. Now that brings us to the chapter that we have before us. And you'll notice most of our time this evening is going to be occupied with the Lamb and our consideration of the Lamb. But you'll notice in verses 1 and 2 that as the Lord introduces Moses and Aaron to this great subject, Israel's calendar gets changed. You notice that in verse 2. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Now, according to my understanding of the situation, 6 months had already passed in Israel's year. And the seventh month was going to become the first month. In other words, God was introducing a new beginning. And as you study the amazing seven feasts that you have detailed in Leviticus 23, for example, I'm sure you'll be going there often. We haven't gone there this evening, but that is one of the key passages, obviously, for the Feast of Jehovah. What God is setting out in Israel's religious year is really, if you like, a panorama of his own calendar, starting with the cross. And of course, it's going to end with the Feast of Tabernacles that takes us into the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus. We haven't time to, of course, prove that this evening. That's for another night, for someone else. But God starts with the cross. And what's interesting in verse 2 are two things. First of all, he says, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. Now, that word beginning, it has the idea of the chief or the head. In other words, this is the most important. It's the chief month in importance. And God is directing our attention, of course, in his unfolding of his purpose and the outworking, if you like, of the divine plan and the divine calendar. It starts with the cross. It starts with the death of Christ. It starts, of course, with the Passover. And the Lord says now, there's going to be a new calendar for Israel, and the head, the chief month, if you like, is going to be where you're going to begin the counting of the days that lead up to the Passover lamb. It's going to be the first month of the year to you. So Israel were going to change their calendar now, and it was all going to be married up to the Passover. They were going to count their history from now on to their deliverance from Egypt and from their feasting on the lamb, and they're being sheltered by the blood. And that was going to be the beginning for them. Now, of course, when we came into the benefit of the death of Christ, when we trusted in the Lord Jesus, and so to speak in the language of our passage, we were sheltered from divine judgment. And when we came to feed on Christ as the roast lamb, as we have it in this chapter, that marked a new beginning in our experience. Our appreciation of the death of Christ, if you like, it was the beginning of months. And of course, we can trace our spiritual history, our spiritual life, from that moment when we first came to appreciate and come into the good of the death of the Lord Jesus. Now, in verses, the balance really of our chapter, we learn about the Lamb, and that's what we want to focus on. First of all, in verse 2, we have the lamb selected. Now, it's interesting that it was from the 10th day up until the 14th day. Now, numbers, I think, are important, not because I'm a maths teacher, just or a mathematician. Numbers have importance in the Bible. The number 10 in the book of Exodus has importance. You know about the Ten Commandments. Why did God wait for the 10th day? You might have thought, well, surely God would say, let's take the lamb on the first day of the month. No, but God waited to the 10th day. And of course, that was actually realized when the Lord Jesus came up to Jerusalem. And he was under the scrutiny of the nation as he entered into Jerusalem that week before he was crucified. It has an answer in that. But you see, number 10 is the number of human responsibility. And number 14 is linked to number 7, obviously two sevens, and it carries with it the idea of perfection. And so in the Lord Jesus, as we think about the Passover lamb, in him there is the idea of responsibility, but also there is the idea of perfection. He is the perfect one. He is going to be the one that will take the responsibility of dealing with God's judgment and receiving God's judgment. But he does so as one who is doubly perfect, so to speak. And so I think there is great significance, not only in the historical fulfillment of the Passover, but also in the significance, as Scripture unfolds, of these numbers. Now, the second great thought that is brought before us in verse 4, you notice the sufficiency of the lamb. If the household be too little for the lamb. Now, you never read of a situation where the household was too big for the lamb. What the Spirit of God makes the Lord himself makes account of here is there is a possibility that a household might be too little. In other words, the sufficiency of the lamb is expressed here. And of course, that is just in a very, very simple way, revealing to us and making us aware of a grand doctrinal truth. The sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. There was no household in Israel that was too big. They didn't need two lambs. One lamb was more than enough, and in some cases, maybe two households would join together, and they would celebrate this Passover feast together. And what is being communicated to us in that little detail is the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus in his person, and certainly in his sacrifice. You see, the value of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus is derived from the value of himself, the value of his person, and that, of course, is immeasurable. And that detail is just indicated in a very simple way here in Exodus chapter 12. Now, one of the big things for Israel in verse number 5 was the quality of the lamb. They couldn't choose any lamb. This lamb had to have certain qualities or qualifications. The first one, you'll notice a number of them, it had to be without blemish, it had to be a male, it had to be of the first year, it could be from the sheep, and it could be from the goats. The various criteria that were set down for Israel. And you might say, well, why was the Lord so particular about all of this? Why such detail? Surely any lamb would do. No, any lamb would not do. For precisely the reason we've learned from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that this lamb was going to be a type, a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not any lamb will do. And so the detail of Scripture is this, it had to be without blemish. The idea is, here was a lamb that was complete, that was perfect. There was nothing lacking in it in any way whatsoever. And of course that is but bringing before us the vital and blessed truth of the perfection, the sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was nothing lacking in him. You remember at the cross that the malefactor who was of course saved, he said to the Lord he said to his companion, as you remember, this man has done nothing amiss. And the idea of that statement is this man has done nothing out of place. And that's blessed. The Lord Jesus did nothing out of place. But as we look into the person of the Lord Jesus, there was nothing lacking. There was no deficiency in any part of his character. There was no lacking in any grace, in any virtue. He was without blemish. Men scrutinized him. Satan tested him. And there was nothing found wanting in the Lord Jesus. Indeed, of course, most importantly, God viewed him. And God, as it were, constantly had him in view. And God's pleasure was expressed on a number of occasions. My beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. It's good to think about the one who is without blemish. Now, of course, we are not naturally without blemish. That's why we need a sacrifice. But the Lord Jesus is. Now, a nail is interesting. Because as you move on in the Old Testament, as you move to the next book in the law, the book of Leviticus, you discover that there are occasions when Israel had to take a male. They had no choice. If they were going to bring a burnt offering, and it was a bullock or of the sheep or the goats, they had no choice. It had to be a male. Whereas there are other occasions, for example, when you come to Leviticus chapter 3, and it's speaking about the peace offering, the fellowship offering, then they could bring a female. It could be either a male or a female. And for certain occasions when it was a sin offering, it could be a female as well. And you say, well, why such a stipulation? What's the point? Well, you see, in the Bible, the male and the female have different roles. So when we think of the male, there is the idea of headship and responsibility and authority. And headship is realized in the Lord Jesus. When we think of the female, it carries with it the idea of subjection. And that too was seen in the Lord Jesus. He was subject, as we're going to see in a moment, to the will of God. But here it was a male. Headship was realized in the life of the Lord Jesus. And of the first year, so this was not a sheep that was, if we might so say, seen its best days. Here was a lamb in the full vigour of life, a male of the first year. And of course that was ever so of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he moved on to the cross, life was full in him. He was moving in strength and vigour. And that is seen, that's typified here in the Passover lamb. But you notice that the Israelite had a little bit of choice, a degree of choice. They could take it from the sheep and they could take it from the goats. Now, one of the most interesting things about studying the offerings in general is that God allowed Israel to offer rather a select range of specified animals. Here it was the sheep or the goats. But that's it, one or the other. When we come to the book of Leviticus, we find that Israel could offer a bullock, or they could offer birds, turtle doves, or young pigeons. And you might say, why did God choose those particular animals? Well, as you begin to read through the Bible, what you discover is that these animals have certain characteristics associated with them. So, for example, when you think of the bullock, you get the idea of strength. You think of the strength of the bullock. It's got power. When you think, as we're going to do now, of the sheep, it carries with it the concept of submission, of being led. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus was not led by men. But the Lord Jesus was subject to his Father. He could say in John's Gospel, I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And I'm sure on many occasions you have watched him in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the shadow of the cross, and you've heard him say, not my will, but thine be done. And you see that characteristic is really typified in the sheep. But the goats, if you watch the goats and you observe the goats, as Solomon did, and Solomon wrote in his Book of Wisdom, the Book of Proverbs, he speaks about the goat as one, as an animal that is comely in going. You see it on the mountains. You wonder how they don't fall off. And they're able to navigate those very narrow paths up the rocks. Sure-footed is another word that we might often use of the goat. It speaks about the careful walk of the goat. Surely that was seen in the Lord Jesus. his sure-footedness, never took a wrong step in life. And we might just look as in John chapter 1, as we think about the Lord Jesus, and as John and his two disciples looking upon Jesus as he walked. And as you trace the Lord Jesus through the gospel, you discover that Satan will seek to divert him, and men will seek to divert him, and there will be problems will encounter his pathway. But he navigates that pathway perfectly. And his pathway is comely. There's something dignified about it. There's something absolutely perfect about it. And even when the Lord Jesus is going out to the disciples during the storm, he's walking on the sea. The storm's underneath his feet. And as we think of the goats, we think about the comeliness of the walk of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, one of the beautiful things about us studying Leviticus, or Exodus chapter 12, or any of the types of the offerings, is this, is that we have these, were given to us, these pictures are given to us. And they convey thoughts. And we go back to the Gospels now, and we look for those things. At least that's how I enjoy the offerings and the Passover. Having read Exodus chapter 12, we now allow our minds to go to the Gospels, and you read the Gospels, and you see these things. You see they're highlighting features, they're highlighting glories in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you notice the remarkable detail in verse 6. Because it wasn't good enough just for them to have a lamb. The lamb had to die. But you notice what is said in verse 6. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill, and you might say kill them. No, that's not what the Bible says at all. Shall kill it in the evening. And you say, wait a minute. But there were a whole lot of lambs that were going to die that evening in Egypt. There was going to be a lamb for a house. Why doesn't the Bible say the whole congregation of Israel shall kill them in the evening? Why does the word of God very specifically say the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening? For one simple reason, and the answer is 1 Corinthians 5. Because God ever had in view one Passover lamb. Christ our Passover. And whilst there may well have been a significant number, an unnamed number of lambs that were slain in Egypt at the Passover, God always had in view Calvary. Shall kill it. Just one sacrifice in the mind of God. And of course that was realized fully in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is mentioned for the first time, isn't it, is the blood. The blood separated from the body is an evidence of death, clearly. And for the sacrifice, it was the means of death. The shedding of the blood was the way in which death took place. And the separation of the blood from the body was a proof that this animal had died. But of course, what was important was this blood had to be applied. And that's the concept and the important teaching of verse 7. If you like, the death of the lamb made provision. But had the Israelites not applied the blood to the doorposts and so on, then they wouldn't have been saved. Well, the firstborn wouldn't have been saved. And so what is brought before us in verse 7 is the principle of application. The provision that is made in the death of the lamb has to be applied in a very particular way. Applied to the doorposts. Thou shalt strike it on the two side posts and the upper doorpost. In other words, that household, and in particular the firstborn of that household, was going to be safe. Not only because the lamb died, but because the blood was applied. And of course that is teaching us the very clear and obvious lesson that we have all learned. that it was one thing for the Lord Jesus to die, and that has made provision. But we needed to come into the benefit of it. We needed, as it were, the blood to be applied, and the value of his death to be applied to us personally. And that is what is being brought before us in the detail of verse 7, when the blood was placed on the door, the two side posts and the upper doorpost. But then in verse 8, we have the, not only just verse 8, verse 9 as well. We have what was to happen to the flesh, because Israel was going to have a meal out of this sacrifice. They shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. And then in verse 9, various prohibitions are given. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire. And again, we have to pause and ask ourselves the question, why such specific instructions? Did it really matter how the flesh of this lamb was to be eaten? Well, the Lord gave very specific instructions. They were given very specific instructions as to how it was to be cooked. It was to be roast with fire. They were given very specific instructions about what they were to eat with it. It had to be unleavened bread. And there had to be bitter herbs. And they were given strict instructions that it was not to be eaten raw, and it was not to be boiled in water. Why? Why? These are good questions to ask when we read the Bible. Ask ourselves why. And of course, we've got in mind what we've learned from the New Testament, that this is a picture of Christ. Roast with fire. What does a fire speak of? Fire speaks of divine judgment. And so when the Israelites ate roast lamb, what they were really doing, if you think about what we might appreciate today, they were feeding. They were feasting on Christ in his sufferings. Now you say, that's a strange thing to feast on. What does that actually mean for me? It means I think about it. I meditate upon it. I ponder it. Christ and his sufferings. Christ and his sufferings on the cross. And that meditation, that thinking about it, that mulling over in the mind, that appreciating Christ and his sufferings will actually strengthen me. It will impart strength. It will impart strength for one particular thing in our passage, had we read it, moved on. It will give me strength to leave Egypt. Now, Egypt speaks of the world. Maybe the world has a pull on my soul. What I need to get back to is the sufferings of Christ. And feed on the suffering. That's what it cost him to deliver me. That's the thought. As Paul writes to the Galatians, he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. And so if I feel myself being caught up and dragged back, so to speak, I need to get back to the roast lamb. I need to get back to the sufferings of Christ. That's what it cost him to deliver me. And that will just give me the strength and the impetus to live a life of pilgrimage, because that's what it was going to lead to for the children of Israel. But then, of course, unleavened bread, and you want to have, I'm sure, a very interesting meeting thinking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we've read, of course, in 1 Corinthians 5 of certain aspects of leaven, which, of course, is always brings before us the principle of evil. Israel had to put away leaven. So who is seen in the unleavened bread? That's the Lord Jesus again. One in whom there was no evil principle, no sin principle. He could say in John could say of him, in him is no sin. And that's really important to quote that verse correctly. John did not say in him was no sin as if it was something in the past. He says in him is no sin. It's something that is true, past, present, future. There is no evil principle in him. Sin apart. And what about the bitter herbs? Do you not mourn when you think of what your sin and my sin cost the Lord Jesus? I think that's the bitter herbs. Sorrow for sin. And Israel, if you like, typically, without understanding what we've been talking about this evening, on that night they would eat the Passover, as described here. Now, the prohibitions in verse 9 are given because God is intent in giving to us a picture where the severity of his judgment is stressed. And there is nothing to mitigate it. There's no water, as it were, to take the heat away, not to be boiled. And there's not to be raw. It's going to experience the fire. It's going to be roast. Now, just moving on as we do, you notice, I take it that it would be, if there was any left over, it was to be burnt with fire. I take it the simple practical reason for that was there was nothing to be left for the Egyptians. But moving on, you notice in verse 11 that there is instructions about how not only the lamb was to be prepared as a meal, but how the nation of Israel, how the children of Israel were to be attired, how they were to be addressed. Thus shall ye eat it, your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. This night was going to be a momentous night for Israel, as we well know, as we read down Exodus 12. They were going to leave Egypt. And the instructions here present to us certain principles. The loins girded involves the idea that there was no impediment to their moving. There was not going to be anything that would hinder their movement. And so Peter, as he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, he tells us to gird up the loins of your mind. Now that's a metaphorical kind of language, symbolic language. And really what he's saying is you've got to have a disciplined mind. You've got to control your thoughts. Here, Israel had to ensure there was no impediment to their movements. And of course, if our thoughts get corrupted and in our minds we allow in things that are not helpful to us, it's going to impede our spiritual progress. Our mind is so important. And shoes on your feet. Of course, the feet have got to do with your walk. And in this chapter, we're going to learn that Israel was going to start a journey. If you look down to verse number 37, the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkoth. They left houses and came to live in tents. They became pilgrims. They were going to start a journey that would take them to the promised land, perhaps by a circuitous route because of their disobedience. But they were going to embark on a pilgrimage. They were going to become pilgrims and strangers. That's what Peter's got to talk about as well, if you read his first epistle. And a staff in your hands. Well, they were going to have to walk over difficult terrain. They would need a staff just to lean on. It would speak of dependence. Dependence on God. And that's the spirit in which they were going to eat this Passover. Because they were going to be leaving Egypt that night. Now, the other aspect of the Passover, and in fact, before I come to verse 12, I'll maybe finish on verse 12, but let me just say one thing about the detail, the last detail we read about, as time is going on quickly. You notice in verse 46, This very interesting instruction was given. Neither shall ye break a bone thereof. So in the preparation of the Passover lamb, it's been eaten, there is this remarkable instruction. Neither shall ye break a bone. Now, of course, you know that in John chapter 19, reference is made to this when we come to John's account of the cross. And when the Lord Jesus was on the cross and he died, and the Roman soldiers came to that scene, they broke the legs of the two malefactors, and they break not his legs. And John, in his explanation of that, says these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. So, an incredible detail of the Passover was fulfilled when the Lord Jesus died on the cross. That's an extraordinary detail, isn't it? But you might ask the question this evening, why was that important? Why was this instruction given? And there's a very interesting verse in the Psalm, Psalm 34 and verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, says David, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. So this little detail in Exodus chapter 12 about the bones of the Passover, neither shall ye break a bone thereof, found its fulfillment in the fact that the Roman soldiers did not break the legs of the Lord Jesus. But Psalm 34 tells us why. Psalm 34, as David writes, is teaching us that God at the cross is going to give a witness to the righteousness of Christ. You see, those soldiers came to two malefactors, they came to two criminals. The Lord Jesus at the cross was numbered with the transgressors. But God says, I'm going to make sure you know that he's different. He's a righteous man. Those two malefactors, sunken with broken legs. The Lord Jesus erect, not a bone broken. A divine testimony to the righteous one. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. But the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Now, the other side, of course, to the Passover was that it was the last of the plagues on Egypt. The last of God's judgments on Egypt. And in verse number 12, the Lord says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I wonder if you've ever asked the question, I've already asked myself the question quite recently, why the firstborn? Why the firstborn? Why not the youngest in the households? Why not all the household for that matter? Why the firstborn? What was God judging? See, the firstborn speaks about human strength. I was thinking of what Jacob said in Genesis 49. Reuben, thou art my firstborn. My might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power. Does God judge the firstborn in Egypt? He was judging a person that represented in Egypt the excellency of their power, the excellency of their dignity, all they prided themselves in, All their hopes for the future rested in the firstborn. And God judges that and brings what man might think to be the excellency of strength and of dignity and of power. He brings it crashing down. And he judges the firstborn in Egypt. The last, of course, of the judgments. But you notice in verse 12, God judges something else. God judges the religion of Egypt. He judges the gods of Egypt. And what we need to remember, and what Israel had to remember, that in the very sacrifice, in the very nights when Israel was delivered, when their firstborn were preserved because of the death of the Paschal Lamb, God judged the world. Now, you'll get that side of things when you come over to John chapter 12. The Lord Jesus thinks about his death, and he says, now is the judgment of this world. And the other side of the lesson of the Passover is this, is we need to recognize that as far as God is this world is judged. God is finished with it, and he wants us to be finished with it as well. And he wants us to enjoy what Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians 1. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. And as far as God is concerned, in a very real way, we don't have any part in this age anymore. We've been delivered. We've known the shelter of the blood. And we feasted on the roast lamb. And God wants us, as Israel was going to become, as pilgrims and strangers, and just to enjoy the provision of God in the pathway. You'll notice that this was to be eaten that night. Here was food for a night season. And of course you'll know that in Israel's experience, there was always food in the morning, the manna. But the Passover was for a night season, when it was dark in the world, and you needed that strength just to move out and to leave this Egyptian world behind. Now, there's lots more details that we haven't had an opportunity to contemplate. Verse 14, just in closing, this was going to be perpetuated. There was going to be a memorial. Israel was never going to forget that night in Egypt. It couldn't be repeated, but neither was it to be forgotten. And I suppose that's so apposite, that's so appropriate as we think of the death of the Lord Jesus. It's never going to be repeated, but neither is it going to be forgotten. There is an onward memorial, so to speak, of the one Christ, our Passover, which is sacrificed for us. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we bless thee for thy word. We thank thee for its richness. And we thank thee that, again, we see the truth of Scripture, which would remind us that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. And our Father, we thank thee that these scriptures would point us to our Lord Jesus Christ, and how it thrills our hearts just to think upon him, just to feed upon him, and just again to see his worth and his perfection and the value of his sacrifice. And our Father, we thank thee that this evening, as we have spent time in thy presence, we realize that he is our Passover, and he has been sacrificed for us. And so we thank thee again for the truth of thy word. And we pray that we might have a deeper appreciation of the Lord Jesus, and that we might be those who are able in the light of that to worship thee and to express our appreciation, our heart's appreciation to thyself. And so we thank thee for this time together around thy word. And we commend ourselves to thee now as we travel homeward. We pray for journeying mercies. We pray for safety as we commend ourselves to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.